I really do hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is that odd time of year for us in America as we spend a day intentionally giving thanks for the things that we have so that the next day we can spend the day looking for things that we don't. It really is an odd time, and not necessarily odd in a good way, but it is very, very odd. We have a little bit of a similar paradigm as we began last week talking about what it means to be dependent on Christ. And this week talking about what it means to be a participant in our own development. It's that same sort of weird two-sided tension that we live with our Thanksgiving goings on. I remember back in York when we lived there, there was a football team in the area who was not good. The football team band, in fact, would play their theme, I don't remember what it was called, every time they got a first down for a while, because that's all they ever got. They didn't get touchdowns, they got first downs. So they celebrated the first downs. And so I asked somebody at one point, why is it that this goes on? How can the team be this bad? Finally, I found out. The understood rule was that all of the senior players got doctor's permission to not have to practice, but they got to play in the game on Fridays. It was absurd, I realize. But the reason this team could never win is that nobody ever actually put any effort toward what they were doing. They thought, who cares? We made it to our senior year, we're just going to sort of coast through the year, and we'll be all right. We've already gotten as good as we can get. And they put no effort toward getting better, no effort toward developing, and they lost consistently all the time. Well, they changed coaches. So between the time that we left Nebraska and now, they changed coaches and their program has gotten better to the point where they won the state championship last Monday. So the team has had that sort of change. I think the first 2 years we were there, this team won a total of two games. I could be wrong. And then they won the state championship simply by shifting the mindset of the people who were on the team. They no longer got free passes to do nothing and still participate. They weren't given the impression that they could not put effort in and be good enough. And so while we have to hold the tension in our Christian life of, I am not the grower, God is, right? That's what we talked about last week. We're His kingdom, His building. We are His field. We are but the workers. He's the grower. He's the branch. He's the vine. We are the branches. He's the root that supports the branch. We are the branch that is supported by the root. We don't support the root. That's what is a reality. But at the same time, we are given this incredible privilege of taking part in our own growth. Though He's the one that makes the end result happen. So, we're going to finish our Who Am I series. So, who are we? Maybe it's important for us to look back a little bit and ask the question again, as we look at us in a whole, who have we said that we are? As a believer, I am, and you are, and we are heirs, rich, victorious, participants, free, chosen, slaves, weak, rich, unsatisfied, poor, needy, righteous, strong, broken, forgiven, content, dependent, eternally focused, and failing. And I missed one in the middle, because I thought on my iPad it showed the animation, so I looked down to read it, and all the words were there. I had no idea which one I hadn't read. I think I missed that we are presently minded. The other two-sided one that we talked about, we're presently minded, eternally focused. Last week, dependent on Christ. Today, participants in our own growth. And if we miss this, then what we do is we go through life saying, God, please change me. as I go about doing the things that I've always done. And if I continue to do the things that I've always done, sin or other, growth is likely not going to happen. I remember going to a basketball camp one time and I was told I needed to be a better shooter, which was true. And so they showed me some things that I had to do different. I didn't want to do things different. I kind of liked the way I did them. I wasn't very good at it, at least not as good as I'd like to be, but I liked the way that I did it. And finally, I had to give in and make a choice. I either get better or I stay where I am without changing anything. I either change what I'm doing and get better, or I leave everything the same and I don't get better. As believers, that's kind of the choice that we have. Now, I don't understand why we're given that choice. I wish sometimes that God would just say, there's Brock fully grown. End of journey, fully grown. He could do it in an instant, but he chooses not to. He could do it without any effort on my part or yours, but he chooses not to. So I have to ask myself, why? Why does God choose to not just take me to the end? Why does he choose to not just make me and make you exactly who we could be and will be in the end? I've only come up with one decent response to that, in my own mind anyway. And that is that God is glorified in the process of us becoming like him as much as he's glorified in the result of us being like him. So what he wants, and when you talk about God, we use words like wants, desires. God doesn't have wants and desires. He gets everything that he wants to have, so he has it. He doesn't have a want. He's the God of the universe, sort of more powerful than us. But what he wants out of us is to put effort toward what's going on as we depend on him to change us. So he seems to be glorified in the process of you and me becoming like him, as much as he's glorified in the net end result of you and I being like him. Because if there was no being glorified in the process, then he would have no reason other than to just change us magically in an instant to the full end result of where we're going to be. But he doesn't. He wants you and I to put effort into this process. And if we don't, friends, it shows just how little we actually care about who he is and what he's done. If I'm unwilling to put effort into making my basketball shot get better, now we're back to the basketball analogy, right? An absolutely mundane, irrelevant thing in my life. 20 years ago, it was really, really important. And I still love to play. I would love to play. But I've realized it's really not that important. As much as I enjoyed it, as much as I really, really enjoyed it, it was just basketball. But if I cared enough to put effort into changing my basketball shot, I had better well be willing to put effort into changing who I am to be like Christ, because one is far more important than the other. And if I care enough about this one that I'm willing to put effort into it, but I'm not willing to put effort into being like Christ, it shows that I ultimately value basketball more than Jesus. Talk about an inane idea. That I would care more about this temporal thing that nets me nothing than I would about this eternal being who nets me everything. But we're allowed to be participants. That's really kind of both good and bad. Because if I wasn't a participant, I would have no ownership in it, right? So me being a participant is good. As I develop in him, it becomes real, right? It's also bad in that I still do stupid things. Sinful, foolish, stupid things that I wish I didn't. And in those moments, when I see those parts of who I am, in those moments, when you see those parts of who you are, we need to recognize this has got to be different. So now I have to put effort toward making it different. If I put no effort toward making it different, it's likely going to just stay the same. Intentional, specific, hard-fought effort. While recognizing that God is the only one who makes the result happen. That's the level to which we are participants. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 is an absolutely amazing set of verses out of Romans that you and I should, if we even read on a cursory level, feel absolutely overwhelmed by. We're going to read these. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Here's what it says. Let love be genuine. Now, Paul has come out of giving a whole big dissertation on what it means to be saved, on God's sovereignty and his workings through giving us grace. He then moves to we should be changed by God, to gifts given by God for those who have been changed by God, who understand God's grace and election and salvation through Christ. And now he gives the marks of what would be the person who has received those gifts by understanding they need to be changed, by realizing the gospel that they're to follow, okay? Let love be genuine, you and me. Let our love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful of zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. At least, depending on how you break these sentences and phrases down, at least 21 commandments, imperatives, directives for us to follow all the time, every moment, with all the effort that we have, at least 21 of them in those 11 verses. It's overwhelming, but it should show us a particular point, and that point is we are commanded to do certain things. Now, without a show of hands, how many of you have ever at one point not done one of those? I have. This morning, I'm pretty sure, I failed in at least one of those 21 ways. We do it all the time. So if we don't do the things that are on this list, and it tells us to do them, then what can we deduce? That we should put effort into doing them. If we would simply revolve our lives personally and corporately around the doing of those things, starting with, let your love be genuine. Don't be fake to anyone ever. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. If we just started and stopped there, that would be enough to cause me angst and problems for my whole life. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to more and more things. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Just in these two verses, look at some of the commands. And some of these could be broken down. These imperatives could be broken down even further. Let love be genuine. Now we are to abhor what is evil, to cling tightly to what is good. We're to love one another with brotherly affection, everyone. And then we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Four commands in those two verses that could be broken down into components of those commands that you and I are supposed to put our effort into doing all the time. Why? Because that's the mark of those who actually believe. Now, that's important. These are not the things that make you believe. And this is how we got into this problem of two camps of people saying, God does all the work, you can't do anything, which is true. And you are responsible for everything you do, which is true. But these two camps divide, almost ignoring the other. And one says, no, God does everything, you've got nothing to do with it. And the other side says, no, I do everything. God has nothing to do with it. I'm to work really hard. And both are wrong. And if you don't hold the tension right, it's like riding a horse. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know, actually probably more accurately, if you've ever steered a team of horses pulling something, but that's less likely that people have done. If you have tension on one side and not the other, you know what your horse does? A whole lot of this. In fact, when your horse is being bad and wanting to buck you off, what you do is you grab those two pieces of leather and you pull one of them as hard as you can, partially because you're holding on so you don't get bucked off. But if you can make its head turn hard to the right or hard to the left, horses are funny enough that it will try to jump in a circle. A circle is easier to stay on. A tight little circle, you can stay on your horse and it can't jump very well. But if the tension is even, the horse will go straight and continue on. If the tension gets more to one side than the other, the horse will turn. And in fact, a horse that really is well-trained, if you lean enough on your saddle, it will follow where you're wanting to go because the tension is just not right on the horse and it tries to keep everything the same. If we miss the tension between those two things, we either think that we have lots more ability to become good than we really do. Or we think that God does everything and we're not required anything of. Beyond that, we have a tendency to think that if we do these things, then God will like us. Maybe even love us. Maybe even forgive us if we do these things. Friends, you cannot do enough to make him happy with you. Why? Because he already did everything that he needed to make him happy. That's sending his son to die for our sins so that his wrath is appeased so that we could believe and be forgiven. Those don't make you a good Christian. But those are the things that a good Christian does. Those are the things that a true follower of Jesus seeks to do. Not that they're perfect in them, but they pursue those things. With everything that they've got inside of them, they pursue love being genuine. They pursue abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. And we could spend weeks talking about each one of these. Because if I would simply abhor evil in my own life, this isn't about you at the moment. And for you, it's about you. It's not about me for the moment. But if each one of us would just simply abhor evil in our own lives, our lives would look different. And maybe we should ask ourselves, in what way would our lives look different if we truly abhorred evil? If I truly abhorred evil in my life, what would my life look like? Would it look different? If I truly clung or held fast to what is good, would I look different? If I truly loved one another with brotherly affection, would things look different? If I truly tried to outdo you in showing honor to people, while at the same time you're trying to outdo me, not really in a competitive sense, but sort of. Looking for ways to show honor to people. Will we fail? Absolutely. But we look for ways to show honor all the time. That's Paul in Romans. He's going to take his idea, this whole idea that God has given him, and he's going to move it forward in Philippians chapter 2. Now, if you recall, the verses after this one talk about shining lights this whole year. That's what we've talked about. Standing apart from our culture. Before Paul gets to this component of standing apart from our culture and shining like lights in the universe, he says this. If, for whatever reason, you started to think that maybe you have no role in this growing as a Christian, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now so not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to look at this phrase. This is an important phrase. Because if we misunderstand what it says, we will try to do something we can't do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The very first thing to notice is that we are to work out these things. That's the verb. That's what we are to do. And it's important to understand that he's writing to believers. You go back to the beginning of the book, Paul to the believers in Philippi. So he's writing to believers. He's not writing this as a gospel-sharing letter. This is a gospel has been shared and been believed letter. Now, what? Now, you, Christians, you, followers of Jesus, you in Philippi, you in Algona, you in Iowa who follow Christ, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out? We're funny people because we take all the common vernacular, which is what a Bible is translated sort of into, not idioms necessarily, but just normal vernacular, and we take our normal phrases, we look at the Bible, and we think something totally different. If I were to tell you I'm going to go work out, what would you think I'm going to do? Go to the Y and sit in a chair? Who would think that? Okay, you all know me. Maybe you would think that. If one is going to actually go work out, they will go to where they're going to exercise, and they will do what? Exercise. So, when we come to our Christian life, we hear, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and we say, we should go to church and let somebody teach us. We should show up at this event that the church is doing, and we should fellowship together. I had a long talk with somebody the other day about fellowship, and it's not what she thought it meant. But we think if we're going to fellowship that we'll chill and hang out and eat. That might be part of fellowship, but it's not really what fellowship is. Here he says to work out your own salvation, and we think that that means that we should show up at church and let somebody else tell us what we should do. Tell us what Christianity is like instead of working it out in our own lives. If somebody wants to get stronger, they want to go to the Y and work out, they are going to have to work. They are going to have to be the ones to put effort in. If one of you goes to the Y, you can't sort of shift those advantages to Brock. Oh, I worked out, but I worked out yesterday, so I'm going to give Brock 1 point of working out. It doesn't happen that way. Brock has to be the one to put the effort in, right? If you're going to do it, you have to be the one to put the effort in. Work out your salvation. You and me and you and you. Put effort into working out, developing, building, growing your own salvation. So what are we trying to build? Not what are we trying to make. What are we trying to build? We're trying to build salvation. That doesn't mean that you're going to get saved. This is to build on your salvation. Anybody who goes to some place to lift weights and get stronger already has muscles to do the things they're trying to do. They're trying to build those muscles, not create new ones. You can lift weights as many times as you'd like. You're not going to create a third bicep. It doesn't happen. You develop the one that's currently there. Unless medicine can do something that I don't know about. You're working out building on your salvation. You're not creating a salvation. If we misunderstand that, we are dead wrong. Because we'll start to think that we can make our own salvation, which is a heresy. And a heresy is something that defies the gospel to such a level that you cannot believe the true gospel and believe the heresy at the same time. Jesus was sinful. You want to hold that as a belief? You can't believe that he died after a perfect life, a perfect death. They don't go together. You cannot have both. That's a heresy. Okay, so if you start to think that you can create your own salvation, you're in a bad place. Now, I'm to work out my own salvation. Well, this is important. Because I'm not to work out yours. Nor are you to work out mine. And that doesn't mean I have no part in yours. It doesn't mean you have no part in mine. That's not what it means. But it means Brock has to put effort into Brock's life. You have to put effort into your life. You can't have me do it for you. Frequently, we treat church unlike we treat everything else. We've stated that already this morning. But frequently we treat church, if we were a basketball team, right? And let's say I was the coach, since I'm the one standing here. We would treat our Christian life, church life, like it was a basketball practice where the coach ran all the drills. Maybe the coach and a few others. They run all the drills, show you how to do great layups. They even make some shots, like great passing. And you sit on the sidelines. That's how we treat our Christianity if it were a basketball team. We say they'll do it for us. God will just make us good. But that's the kind of basketball team that loses every game they play. I'm to work out my salvation. Put effort, perseverance, development, effort, strength, effort. Did you catch that? Into my own salvation building. Not yours. Although, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will build into each other. But you are responsible for you, and I am responsible for me. How are we to do that? You, work out your own salvation. How? How do we do that? The answer's on the screen. We're to do it with what? Fear and trembling. Terror. That in front of God himself, I am performing. Terror. And the fact that all the people around me are witnesses to what I'm doing. Terror. Because this is such a heavy event. Not because somehow this is light and easy and to be treated flippantly, but because this is heavy and real. And I am to put in everything I've got. I've noticed in life that when there's really nothing on the line and you really don't care how something goes, then you really don't care how you do. Things that I am patently not good in, singing. I remember leading a group, a youth event down in Nebraska one time, and we decided to have an impromptu music time at night. And I was the singer, okay? But it was intentionally the worst sounding music you've ever heard. But you know what? I could sing that because I didn't care if I sounded bad. Why? Because I was supposed to. And when there was absolutely nothing that I was trying to do right, I just treated it like it was nothing. But people who actually can sing well, they try to get their voice ready to sing. Things that I've never thought of. They try to prepare. They try to wake up and eat or drink what they're supposed to eat or drink and then go sing so they can sound good. And they take it seriously. And then they actually care if the people listening to them think that they do a good job. Preaching is sort of the same for me. I love to do it. Except for like the 7 minutes before I have to get up. The 7 minutes before I have to get up here and speak are the longest, hardest 7 minutes of my week. Because I think of all the things that I haven't thought about saying that maybe I should have said. I think about all the ways that I could do this wrong, but most importantly, I think about the weight of what it is that we're doing. We're looking at God's scripture to us to show us who we're supposed to be. And for some reason, I have to be the one to explain it. It's terrifying. And I don't mean that as a joke. It is terrifying to know that I have to get up and explain what God has told us. Because if I do it wrong, the results are not good. So it's with fear and trembling that I work out my own salvation. And that sort of fear and trembling that I put the effort into my own life so that my life looks like Christ's, while at the same time trusting that he's the one who will make the results happen. Because sin in my life is too big for me to get rid of. Sin in your life is too big for you to get rid of. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the Holy Spirit all the time, so that he's the one who develops in us what we are to be while we put the effort into being it. Peter takes us and maybe even explains it a little bit further. So the first two were both Paul's writings. This is Peter's writing. And as we look at our lives, what we are to be, he says something that seems so close to Reformed heresy that it should cause us a moment of questioning. Here's what he writes. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What is it that walks us dangerously, it seems, close to heresy? It is this word. Supplement. Add to. Add to your faith. Add to your faith what? What are we to add to our faith that runs us in this near heresy if we misunderstand it? We're to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But we come back to those are good things, but he says to supplement. Doctors tell you to take supplements at times of vitamins. Why? Because you don't have enough vitamins in you. Supplement of whatever it is, because you don't have enough of it. Well, that sounds then an awful lot like Peter is going against what Luther will come out later and say, sola fide, sola gratia, and sola Christus. That means by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. If it's faith alone, how do we add to it? You ever thought about that? How do you add to your faith if it's faith alone? And I fully believe that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, understanding the scripture alone. That's the main tenets on which the Reformation was built. And the Reformation, 500 years ago, October 31st of a month ago, was what separates us now from the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, particularly, I guess, the Catholic Church. We believe we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. But Peter just said to supplement your faith with all of these other things. So what do we do? Really, what do you do in this instance where it seems like the Bible is running contrary to the Bible? You step back and you say, first of all, we are looking at a different author than the other one. Not that they disagree. Don't go there. Don't get ahead of me. First of all, we are looking at Peter's writing versus Paul's writing. They are going to state things slightly differently. I've been in meetings with people where a third party comes in, two of us are talking, a third person comes in, and they say the exact same thing that this guy has been telling me, but in a different way. And all of a sudden my brain goes, oh, I get it. I was missing what you were telling me. Now hearing it slightly differently, now it's all making sense. That happens frequently. We have somewhat of the same thing going on here. Paul has been writing and speaking and telling the Philippians, the Romans, everyone who reads his letters, these truths. Peter restates some of them in a different way. So we can't force what Paul and the way that he says things onto Peter. So Peter says to supplement your faith with all of these things. If you look at the rest of Peter's writing, he doesn't in any way make a case that you can build your own salvation, build your own faith, or faith isn't enough. This is the working out of your own salvation. To take Paul's phrase and reuse it. This list. Add to your faith. Supplement your faith. Work out your faith in all of these ways. How are we to do it? We're to take our faith and add virtue. We take our virtue and add knowledge, our knowledge and add self-control, our self-control and add steadfastness, our steadfastness and add godliness, our godliness and add brotherly affection, and our brotherly affection add love. In some ways, this is the exact opposite ordered list of Paul's out of Romans 12. Not in every way, but in some ways. He's not saying something new. But if you have a true faith, the rest will pan out, play out, grow out. They will be there if your faith is real. So seek, do everything you can to add virtue to your life. Do everything you can to add knowledge of God. Do everything you can to add self-control. Do everything you can to add perseverance or steadfastness so that you don't reach the end of your life and fall apart. Do everything you can to add godliness, to add God-likeness. In fact, Keynote tried to change this when I typed it to godlike instead of godly. It wanted godlikeness, and that's what we should see as godliness. It's godlikeness, not abilities and sort of omnipotence that we didn't have, but it's character qualities. Do everything you can to make your life emulate his in every way that you can. To your being like him in every way that you can, add brotherly affection down to people around you. To the people around you, show affection. Growing every day. Where there's wrongs against you, forgive them. Where you've wronged someone, seek forgiveness. When you see somebody over there, go out of your way to show honor and affection to them. Too frequently, we end up treating our own lives like they're isolated. Every once in a while, we accidentally run into somebody else, and it sort of irritates us. Because it would be just simpler if we didn't see them or anyone. And I could just go to the store and I could get my thing. I could just go to the wherever and then come right home. But God doesn't work like that. He frequently sticks somebody in your path. I remember one time, Allison and I were out doing something with the kids, and I had to run to the store to get something, and I got back like 45 minutes later. It should have been like a 7 or 10 minute run. I got back 45 minutes later because I ran into three different people, all of whom needed or wanted to talk. And it was good. But I had the opportunity, and thankfully I used the opportunity to show affection to those people. Then the other day I went walking into Hy-Vee and somebody got four steps behind me before they said something, and I realized I just walked past somebody I knew really well. Somebody sitting in this room. And I didn't even know they were there until they said hi. It wasn't because I meant to. I was trying to remember the list of the things that I needed to get. My brain was on my list. Totally missed the people around me. That happens sometimes. But we shouldn't let it happen all the time. We should seek to see people, to show affection to those people, honor to those people, love to those people. And then just in general, add love to the whole thing. You and I are participants in this process and in this growing that God lets us have. And if we choose not to grow, you know what he says? Brock, that's foolish. But okay. God, I don't want to get more like you. That's foolish. But okay. God, I want to stay where I am. God, I don't want to be stretched anymore. God, I don't want more to happen for me to trust you more. I don't want that. I don't want to make better choices. That's foolish. But okay. Sometimes we get to the point where God throws us into circumstances that force us into change. Sometimes he gives us the much simpler task, the much more pleasurable task about choosing to change, to be part of the process of growth that he's taking us on. He gives us this incredible privilege of being a participant in our own growth, but too frequently we don't take that seriously. We sort of whimsically go through life, not thinking very deeply about our choices, not thinking very deeply about adding to our faith virtue and then knowledge and self-control and perseverance or steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. We don't think about adding those things to our lives. We just sort of hope they'll happen. But they don't. Because God has, for whatever reason, ordained that we could be part of that happening in our own lives. So the Bible's charge to all of us is to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Weed the garden of our lives, so to speak, with fear and trembling. Working out our own salvation and not somebody else's judgmentally with fear and trembling. And if you ever need a moment to pull you back into a position that looks toward what we are to be, that none of us are like, read Romans 12, 9 through 21, and recognize just how far we have to go to be what he calls us to be. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and for allowing us to be part of this process of our own growth with you. God, I pray for us as a body, I pray for us as individuals that you would continue to open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you, to be like you, to depend on you, to honor you, to love you. We do love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. He has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. He has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. All the angels sing Alleluia. Jesus Christ is born. All the children sing Alleluia. He is Christ the Lord. He has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah,
joining us in worship this morning, and please go enjoy your Sunday.